Again, our passage this morning comes from John chapter 1. I read it a moment ago, but allow me to read just the few verses we're considering this morning again. John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are, as God's creatures, the beneficiaries of many good and gracious gifts from his almighty hand. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. We are enriched by him in every way. We receive life and light and understanding from him. We receive all our possessions from him. We receive families, parents, children, friends, all of our fellowship. The fellowship we receive from others comes from his hand. Food, health, pleasure, everything that we have and are is a gift from God. There is nothing about us or concerning us that has not been given to us by a benevolent God. What a shame it is, then, that so many receive so many gifts from his hand and yet do not receive the very best, the most important gift of all, which is the gift of himself in the revelation of his Son, in the gift of Jesus Christ. Sadly, it seems that by far the majority of people who have ever lived have not received this gift. And there are many in our world today, even now, who know about Christ and may even know about the way of salvation through faith in him, and yet still have not received him. Dear congregation, don't find yourself in that category of people that knows about Christ and knows the way of salvation, but yet have not truly received him by faith. I urge you to receive Christ this morning afresh, to receive him as he has revealed himself to you in the Holy Scriptures. Well, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of John in John chapter 1 this morning, in what is known as John's prologue in verses 1 through 18, we come face to face with the reception that was given by Christ, the given to Christ by the world when he entered into it. You will recall that in verses 1 through 3, Christ was introduced to us as the eternal Word of God, the one who reveals the Father, who was with God from all eternity, from the beginning, and through whom all things were made, and who is himself fully God in every sense of the word. And as such, we learned in verses 4 through 9 that he was and continues to be the source of all life and all light, not just supernatural in reference to salvation, but he also gives to all physical life and what theologians call the light of nature, just as he was the source of all life and light in creation at the very beginning, so he continues to be so today. And this eternal Word entered into human history, into the world which he had made, into a world that was estranged from him, a world that the apostle calls lost in darkness, a place of great darkness. And there are those that are called, like John the Baptist, to bear witness and to testify to this great and bright light shining in a dark place. And here in verses 10 through 13, we now see what kind of recognition, what kind of a reception the eternal Son of God was given by the world He had made, by the people whom He had created. And in verse 10, we read that He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. Just as we saw earlier in verse 5, that the darkness did not comprehend or perceive the light. So here we are told that the world did not know Him. Now we know that God the Son has actually always been in the world, giving light and life to all. And yet the world, by and large, has not known Him, has it? And this is how it has been since the beginning of the world, or at least since the fall of mankind into sin. The people in the world at the time of Noah did not know Him, though Noah undoubtedly did testify of Him. The world at the time of the Tower of Babel did not know Him, though they tried to build a tower that reached up into heaven to reach His throne in heaven. The world at the time of Egypt's height of power did not know Him. Pharaoh said emphatically, "I don't know the Lord," though he and all the rest of the Egyptians saw His hand of judgment upon them. The Assyrians did not know Him, although there was one generation in the city of Nineveh in the days of Jonah that did. The Babylonians did not know Him, though one of their kings, Nebuchadnezzar, did seem to confess His authority and power. The Medes and the Persians did not know Him, though Cyrus, the king of the Persians, did free God's people to go and worship Him. The Greeks did not know Him, though the exploits of Alexander the Great in spreading and making the Greek language the common language and universal language of the people made a way possible for those in the world to know Him from the writing of the Greek New Testament. The Romans did not know Him, though He entered the world at the time of their height of power and did crucify Him. And really, ever since the coming of Christ into this world, we could say that the world has not known Him, or at least has not known Him in the way that John means in this passage. We look at the world today, at our nation today, and we still continue to see the darkness, don't we, that prevails over the hearts and minds of people. We see the blindness and the lostness and the depravity and the deception. And we see it especially as we even are now even more so in touch with the world than we ever have been before through social media. And in some ways, it could be almost even more depressing as we see the depravity and the deception and the wickedness of mankind and their hatred of God and their desire to have their own way and their blindness to not acknowledge even the truth in general. We see men, women, and children in darkness, and we say, when will the people know? How long, O Lord, will Your creation continue to walk in darkness? Those whom You have made in Your image, how long will they continue to reject You? Truly, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. But there is something that is perhaps still worse. And you wonder, what could that be? What could be worse than everything I've just mentioned? Well, it's given to us in verse 11, the following verse. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, some could look at this, and some have, as merely a further elaboration upon the previous verse. And therefore, the meaning would be that he came unto his own creation, the world he made, the people in general to whom he had given life and light, and they, all of them, at least by and large, did not receive him. And this is true insofar as it goes. But it is far more likely that John is being more specific here. He is narrowing his focus down. For we must remember to whom Jesus came in particular. Jesus was not born in the powerful city of Rome. He didn't come to the Romans. He was not born in the intellectual city of Athens. He didn't come to the Greeks. But rather, he was born in the little town of Bethlehem in Judah, in the land of Palestine. He came to God's covenant people. He came to the Jews. The text says that Jesus came unto his own. And that grammatical phrase in Greek in the scriptures almost always refers to someone coming to their own home or house or their own homeland. For example, the same phrase is used in John chapter 19, and verse 27. And if you want to turn there, you can see that passage in John chapter 19 and verse 27, where Jesus speaks to the apostle John from the cross. In John 19, 27, well, let me begin at verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And if you look at that verse, and if you're looking at the New King James Version, you will see that the word home is in italics. And that's because the word home is not there in the original Greek text, but it is implied. And therefore, it is appropriate to add it. Well, that same phrase in Greek is used here in John chapter 1, verse 11. Jesus came to his own home. In other words, he came to his own homeland. He came to his own people. He came to his own house. For they, in a very real sense, belonged to him in a way that the rest of the world did not. The Jews were Christ's people. When Abraham, the father of the Jews, entertained those three men outside of his tent, one of those in Genesis chapter 18, and Abraham spoke to them, one of them was the pre-incarnate Christ. When God spoke to the people at the top of Mount Sinai and declared to them his law, it was the pre-incarnate Christ who was speaking to his people. When Joshua was introduced to the commander of the army of the Lord in Joshua 5, he was introduced to the pre-incarnate Christ who led his people into the promised land. When Isaiah was commissioned as a prophet of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6 and was given that vision of the heavenly temple, it was the pre-incarnate Christ whom he saw enthroned there. The Old Testament is full of appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ, not the least of which was the angel of the Lord. Indeed, Christ did come to his own, to his own land, to his own people, to the place where his presence always dwelt. In some ways, I think about my own situation a little bit when I think about this, is when I grew up and I left my home and was out on my own. I lived in a couple different states from where my parents were and where I grew up. I continued to be in contact and in communication with my parents, maybe messaging them, calling them. And every once in a while, I would come and come back home, even though I was not physically there in the way that I was when I grew up. But I would continue to communicate with them and come and visit them. And even on my cell phone, the phone number for my parents' home, it was under the title home. That was my home. That's where I was brought up. And in a similar way, though Christ was not in the flesh in the way that he was in the incarnation, yet the land of Israel, the land of Palestine, was his home. He did dwell among his people in a unique way. John Calvin put it this way: by this phrase, he came to his own, the evangelist compares the Jews with other nations, because by an extraordinary privilege, they had been adopted into the family of God. Christ there was therefore was first offered to them as his own household, as belonging to his empire by a peculiar right. For though he has dominion over the whole world, yet he represents himself to be, in a peculiar manner, the Lord of Israel, whom he had collected, as it were, into a sacred fold. And yet, as we know, Christ was not actually received by them, was he? Which actually should not be too surprising to us, because the people had never been very receptive to their Lord, had they? We could think of lots of examples, but a couple of them would be from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Let me remind you what Isaiah says in Isaiah 65, verses 2 and 3. All day long, I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my face. Or Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25 and 26. From the time of your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers. And so when Christ comes on the scene, we should not be too surprised, if we know our Bibles and we know our Old Testament, to see the Jews rejecting Christ rather than openly receiving him. And here the Apostle John wants his fellow Jews to know what they did to the Messiah, the prophet of all prophets, the one who was promised to come, the very one who had blessed them and called them and gave his word and law to them, that was the very one they would not receive, and the very one that they would cast out of their sight. And we see this typified for us even in the Old Testament, in David, who was a Christ, who was a type of Christ, and Absalom, who was a type of the Jewish nation. David, as we know, loved his son Absalom, didn't he? He raised him, he trained him, protected him, provided a home for him. We can think about the love that we have for our own children. And especially if we are a believer, we have even more so that love for our children and that desire to see them to come to know the Lord, don't we? And obviously David, as king, gave Absalom a lot of the privileges that many others do not have and did not have even in that kingdom. And not only was Absalom in David's household, but he was in the household of God, the place where God's presence dwelt and where his blessings were dispensed. But Absalom, as we know, rebelled and turned against his father and attempted to take over the kingdom, and did so successfully for a time, and thrust his father David out of his own house, out of his own kingdom, over which David was king. And David agonized over his son, didn't he? Over his son's rebellion and hard-heartedness. And when he heard of Absalom's death, he was deeply moved. And I know that any of us who are parents and are familiar with reading that passage, we cry out with David when we think about if our own children were to rebel against the Lord and to die in their own sins. And we hear David say, "Absalom, my son, oh my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place." What a prophetic picture of the agony of Christ over his own people, over his son, Israel. And do we not see something similar in Christ's rejection by Israel as we think of how Christ raised his son, Israel, and cared for and nurtured and provided for the people of God? You remember what Moses was told to tell, what Moses was said to tell Pharaoh. "Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me." The Israelites were given special privileges and blessings in God's own household. And Paul reminds us of this in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came." And then when Christ, their king, finally came, when he came to his own home, to his own people, to his own household, they thrust him outside the camp and saw to his crucifixion. And we can hear the echo of David's voice, can't we? When we hear Christ weeping and crying over Jerusalem toward the end of his earthly ministry. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you together, as your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing." Truly, he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. Therefore, the guilt of the Jews was far greater, when they handed their own Lord and King over to the Romans to be crucified. And that is why Jesus said in John 19:11, "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And we must see in this the parallels for the church today. For the church is not the world, just as Israel was not the world. And Christ has blessed the church in a unique way, just as he did the Jewish people. The church is, in many ways, Christ's home here on earth, just as it was in Israel in the Old Testament. Therefore, we have a greater responsibility to receive him. We are his place of dwelling. We are the temple of God now. We are the house of worship now. He comes to us each and every Lord's Day. He is walking among the candlesticks, among all the houses and all the places of worship. And he stands at the door and he knocks, doesn't he? And he is seeking to bring a blessing to his people. And he does so week after week to countless individuals. But at the same time, there are yet many, so many in the visible church that have not received him. Yes, they pay lip service to him. They may have even confessed His name on their lips and joined the church and have partaken of the sacraments, and they sing His praise, but they have not yet taken hold of Christ in earnest. They have not truly received Him by a lively, saving faith. They have not truly been transformed by the power of Christ. And I wonder if that could be true of even someone here in this gathering this morning. You have not truly received and rested upon Christ alone for your salvation. Now, our text forces us to ask a question in this regard, and that is, why is it that some in the church truly believe and truly receive Christ and others do not? Why is it that on that final day, some will say, "Lord, Lord," a phrase of endearment, "we know you, we prophesied in your name, we spoke to others about you," etc. It may be more obvious to us why those in the world who have even heard the gospel don't believe. But why do some in the church believe and others do not? Why, when the same gospel message is given by the same preacher at the same time to the same group of people, does one person receive Christ and the other not receive Him? Is one wiser than the other? Is one somehow better than the other? Does one have some tiny spark or speck of goodness, some spark of light in the midst of their darkened heart that others do not? Well, the answer is given in our text in the next couple of verses. John anticipates that dilemma. And if one understands this passage well enough, he needs look no further than the passage that is before us. In verses 12 and 13, again it says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Here we are brought to the great contrast that John wants us to see, that though the great majority of the Jewish people, especially the religious leaders that he is thinking of that day, did not receive Christ, there was a remnant that did. And as this prologue introduces us to the contents of the gospel, to this gospel as a whole, it has been well said that verse 11 could be plastered over chapters 1 through 12. That is, those who did not receive Him. Those who did not receive him. But then verse 11, and then verses 12 and 13 could be plastered over chapters 13 through 21. That remnant that did receive Him, that did believe in His name, as it focuses in on that narrow group of the disciples with the Lord Jesus Christ. And verses 12 and 13 go together. That's very important to realize. Verse 13 simply expands upon verse 12 and explains it more further. And verses 12 and 13 are one verse in the Greek text. So let us look at verses 12 and 13 a little more carefully. To begin with, the word "receive" could also be translated as "take," as it often is. And thus this verse could be translated as, "But as many as took Him," or "took hold of Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God." Remember that John never uses the word "faith," although faith is all over the Gospel of John. He never uses that word. He prefers to use an action word like "believe" or "receive" or "take," as is the case here. John's idea of salvation clearly encompasses far more than just a mere knowledge of the truth, or merely assent to the facts of Jesus' life, or even the veracity of his truth claims. To truly be saved is to receive not merely the Bible as the Word of God, although it does include that, not just baptism, although any faithful disciple will submit to it, not adherence to a particular creed or confession, although that is very important, but Christ Himself, to lay hold of Him. And I dare say you could have just about none of those other things, and yet if you take hold of Christ, you receive Him by faith. Although God's Word is the instrument that brings that about. You must take hold of Christ by faith, according to John, to believe Him to be for you everything He says He is in the gospel. But then John goes on to explain in even more detail in verse 13 how this action of taking hold of Christ, which is so contrary to human nature because it is in the dark and does not perceive the light, how this is possible. And the answer is that they are, by a divine supernatural act, born of God. And he wants to make this point abundantly clear, and therefore he labors over it by repeating it in so many words. John wants his Jewish readers especially to understand that fellowship with God is not possible by any natural birth whatsoever. The fact that one is an ethnic Jew does not bring one into any favor with God, which is what they largely believed. Therefore, John says that being born of blood, that is, blood relation, doesn't mean anything. The word blood in the Greek text is actually plural. It says bloods, not of bloods. And what John probably has in mind here is the fact that the Jews boasted that they could trace their lineage and their descent back to the patriarchs. They looked to their bloodline as their pedigree. But then to labor the point again, John says, nor of the will of the flesh. And the will of the flesh is again a reference to natural birth, which comes out of a sexual desire. We find similar wording to as this, and also a helpful illustration in Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, we find a helpful parallel. In Galatians chapter 4, beginning of verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons. It's speaking about Ishmael and Isaac. The one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. So you see here that again, John is simply repeating the point that natural birth, which comes by the will of the flesh's desires, still means nothing before God. And then he finally adds also, just for good measure, nor the will of man. And here again, he is referring to the desire of a man, or the will of a man who wants to take a woman as his wife in order to have a children by the natural birth process. Some have interpreted this passage a little bit differently, but I see in here a parallel. He is repeating himself, and he's using a Hebraism. A lot of times in Scripture, the Scripture writers will kind of use synonyms and pile synonyms on top of one another. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Obeying and keeping the laws and the statutes and the commandments. Okay, and here, I think John is doing something similar. speaking of the natural birth process in three different ways. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And just as an aside, when we think about the natural birth process and the will of man to be able to have an heir, we could think of King Henry VIII, who wanted to so badly to have a male heir to take over his throne. And his wife, Catherine of Aragon, didn't give him a son after 15 years of trying. His second wife, Anne Boleyn, still didn't give him his son. And then his third wife, Jane Seymour, finally did. And that young man was Edward VI, who happened to be a far better man than his father and an evangelical Protestant. But he also died at a relatively young age as well. But just an illustration of that desire of the will of the man to be able to have an heir and to take over where he has left off. We know how prominent that can be in human history. The whole story of that marriage is crazy, but you get the point. We can take great pride in our heritage, in our pedigree, and even in our ethnicity. But we see in all these terms this idea of the natural human birth process. But such natural birth means nothing in regard to salvation. And such a heritage means nothing in the sight of God. It gains no points with Him. No manner of natural birth, whether we are looking at our ancestors or our social status or economic privilege or to our color or to our race, is anything. It means nothing. It amounts to nothing before God. Absolutely nothing. And what a needful message that is in our day when we see that racism is still alive and well on planet Earth. We don't need John 16 stamped on our billboard so much in America as John 1, 12 through 13. Your natural birth means nothing to God in the sense that it gains you any favor or makes you better or superior than anyone else. Your color and your race brings you no privilege in God's sight. Racism, in all of its forms, is not only erroneous and ungodly and unbiblical, but it is also heretical. And you better believe that is exactly what John is addressing in this passage before us today. Racism completely undermines the message of the gospel because it undermines the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And God will not share His glory with any other, and certainly not any race of man. And we see that demonstrated so clearly in the judgment that God rained down upon His own Jewish people. And therefore, salvation can't have anything to do with or be in any way dependent upon physical birth. And therefore, I want to say a word to the children among us this morning. Please don't ever place your hope and trust in any way upon the salvation of your parents, upon the fact that your parents are Christian. Don't in any way, as you grow up, think, well, because my mommy and my daddy is a Christian, therefore God favors me more. That is not true. It's a lie from the devil. You yourself must be born of God. And you must come to a saving knowledge of the truth. You must rest in Christ alone for your salvation. Do not look at all to your upbringing. And even today, those of us who grew up in Christian homes and who are older may still place a sliver of hope on the godliness or the Christianity of those who have gone before us. And to that extent, you are not trusting in Christ. You are not taking hold of Christ and receiving Him by faith alone for your salvation. Now, with all that has just been said, it must also be reiterated that John is not saying that birth has nothing to do with our salvation and that a true birth into the family of God is not necessary, because, as I have been saying, it is. And it is interesting that John does not use the idea of adoption into God's family like the Apostle Paul does in his writings. If you read in Paul's letters, you will notice that the Apostle Paul speaks about us being adopted into the family of God. And we certainly are adopted into God's family in one sense. But you see, John wants to stress the point that it is by a true and real birth that we become the children of God. As he says in verse 12, to them he gave the right to become children of God. He uses the Greek word technon, child, but he does not use the Greek word huios for son. Huios he reserves only for the eternal Son of God. And so John wants to make that distinction. Okay, he only speaks of the technon, the child of God, but the huios, the Son of God, he reserves only for the eternal Son of God. We are not sons of God by nature, like Christ is. But we are truly born into the family of God and do in fact become His children by such a radical birth. John uses the same word in Greek for physical and spiritual birth. Okay, there's no difference. The same word is used, genomai, and it is only the context that helps us to determine which one he is referring to. And he uses the very same word for both because in some very real ways, they have a lot in common. We must see the parallels or we will misunderstand the nature of salvation. And probably the most important parallel that John wants us to see is the role of the will in both instances. Let me ask you a question. When you were born, who was it that exercised their will in order to bring about your birth? Was it your will or was it the will of your parents? Did you choose to be born? Well, the question is silly. Of course not. To ask the question is to answer it. And in like manner, who chooses you to be born spiritually? It's really quite simple. It's pretty straightforward. John is trying to make a very clear parallel here, and it's only the hardness of our own hearts that will not allow us to see it. Again, if the parallel John is trying to make remains, why does he use the same word? You see, just as you cannot choose to be born physically, you cannot choose to be born spiritually. It is completely up to the sovereign will of God. Your spiritual birth, like your physical birth, has nothing to do with you. You are completely and utterly passive. James 1:18 says, of His own will, that's God's will, of His own will, He brought us forth. Or you could translate it, He begot us. Or literally, He gave birth to us. Of His own will, He gave birth to us by the word of truth. So in John's mind, it is not sufficient to say that we are only adopted because we are truly born of God, and that solely by God. We are made children of God. We are given a new nature. We are a new creation. And what John is doing here is he's really preparing us in this prologue for the unveiling and of his understanding of the sovereignty of God in salvation, which crops up again and again throughout the Gospel of John. And the point that John is really trying to drive home here is that even though God so greatly outwardly blessed the Jewish people, even though he gave them his law, even though he set before their very eyes the gospel through the sacrificial system when the animals were offered up and they were to see Christ in it, even though he sent to them his prophets to speak his word to them, and even though God delights in salvation and desires that men would turn from their wicked ways and live and were given a glimpse of the heart of God, yet all of that is meaningless unless and until God changes the heart. That's what the Old Testament is preparing us for, to see over and over and over again that though God gave them everything, they missed one thing, and that was the one thing needful. They didn't have a new heart. And that's his point. That's his point. Unless he causes them, and he causes you, by an act of his sovereign will, to be born spiritually from above, all those outward blessings are of no avail. It is this spiritual birth that enables you to receive Christ by faith. So, congregation, have you received this new birth? Have you truly and really laid hold of Christ by faith? Do you believe him to be for you everything that he says he is in his word? If you have, then you have been born of God. And this leads us to ask us another question. Why? Why was I chosen? Why was I born from above, born of God, when so many others were not? When the whole Jewish nation, God's people, were lost in darkness, and you've got just a handful of disciples, just a handful of Jews that truly receive him and are born from above. And we look at the darkness that's pervaded the history of the world and how many are lost in it. And yet, dear believer, you have been born from above. Why? Why did God choose me? Because I had nothing to do with it. We praise the Lord and give thanks to him, and we live out of gratitude for what he has done for us, because we're a new creation. It can never be undone. It can never be taken away. And we love him, and we'll live for him and live with him forever because of it. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've brought before us today. We thank you for the new birth. We thank you, O God, for causing us to be born of you, born from above. We thank you for giving us a new nature, that we are a new creation, and that we can never be undone or taken away. And we confess, O God, that it was completely and totally of your sovereign will that you brought us forth, and that we had nothing to do with it. And we give all the praise and the glory and the honor to you. And we pray, O God, that if there is any in this place this morning, and if there are any of our children who have not yet been born from above, O God, have mercy upon them. For there's nothing that we can do for them in this regard. Only you can do it. Have mercy upon them. Remember your covenant promises. Bless our diligence in disciplining them and training them. But we know and we confess at the end of the day, we cannot save our children. Do in them what they cannot do for themselves. We plead with you again. Lord, cause them to be born from above. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.